I'm glad to be here because our theme is Jesus. Literally, the theme above everything. And what better thing could be our theme? What better name could be our theme? What higher calling than could be ours than to be here to talk about Jesus? So how will we talk about Jesus? There's an awful lot of talk about Jesus out there in the world. But how should we, who are here, resolved to be faithful Christians, how should we talk about Jesus? I'm going to suggest to you that one way of getting at that is for me to tell you that you have a need many of you in this room do not know that you have. Even as you are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as you have come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord, there are many Christians who never know that they have a dramatic, urgent, eternal need that is met in Christ, and they do not know. I want to tell you something today that you probably did not come here expecting to hear, and that is that you need a priest. Now, what first comes to your mind when you hear that is not probably what I want you to be thinking about. Because the first thing that comes to our mind when we are told we need a priest is somebody whose collar is turned around backwards. Someone who is a human representative, someone who is a human who has an ordination, who is there to be a priest unto Christ's people. That is what first comes to our mind. Almost every evangelical young person eventually asks, why don't we have priests? And most evangelical parents answer wrongly, because, honey, we don't need a priest. Oh, we need a priest. We desperately need a priest. But the priest we need is not a human priest, a merely human priest, who has some sacrament of holy orders. We need a priest who can atone for our sins. Now, lest we leave this too quickly, it's important for us to understand what kind of priest some folks think they need. The kind of priest that many folks think they need is a priest who can intercede for us, mediate for us, a fellow human who has a special status, who can help us to understand how our sins might be forgiven, whom we might visit in a confessional in the rite of penance, whom we might go to see in order to have some kind of counsel. The Roman Catholic understanding of the priesthood is that this human priest, based upon the sacrament of holy orders, actually is as the person of Christ unto us. The Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church is very clear on this. They are able to act in the person of Christ, the head. We have the sacraments. We know the sacrament of penance. We know the confessional, where some intercession and mediation is made. The Roman Catholic Church claims that there is no sin the church cannot forgive, and then refers to the priests of these holy orders as true priests of the New Testament. And here's what's really, really amazing. In the New Testament, there are no true priests. There's only one true priest. And we desperately need a priest. And in the background of this is so much reductionism, so much misunderstanding about Jesus. There is this evangelical reduction that is all around us, and this evangelical reduction is fatal. The persistent problem of an inadequate Jesus. There are several dimensions to this. The first is historical objections. Going all the way back to the New Testament, there were those who simply would not receive him for who he is. They would not receive his teaching. They rejected his ministry. They rejected his authority. Then there's the atheistic rejection, which is becoming more and more pronounced in this generation with the rise of the new atheists and others who simply will not have Jesus. Liberal theology is premised upon a revisionist Jesus, a Jesus who is shorn of the supernatural elements,
The virgin birth, out. Bodily resurrection, out. Walking on water, out. Having confidence that in the New Testament we actually have the words of Jesus, out. And what's left is Jesus, who looks remarkably like, a liberal theology professor. That's what Albert Schweitzer said a long time ago. He said, these liberal scholars, in trying to come up with their quest for the historical Jesus, end up looking into a well, and they see a reflection at the bottom and think it's Jesus, but it's just themselves looking into a well. And it's easy for us to look at all that and say, yeah, but we are evangelicals. We are here because we love Jesus. We're here because we desire Jesus. We're here because we worship Jesus. We're here because we serve Jesus. Yes, but I wonder, just how reductionistic, how inadequate is our understanding of Jesus? You look writ large across evangelicalism, and there's good reason to wonder. You listen to evangelical songs. I know this is not your generation's song, but I grew up hearing this song, okay? I walked in the garden alone while the dew was still on the roses. And it went on and said, and he walked with me, and he talked with me, and he tells me I'm his own. No, he didn't. And no, you didn't. He tells us in his word, we're not going traipsing through some kind of evangelical mysticism in a garden. There's so much of that going on. And let me tell you, that's a generational song that's not yours, but I got to tell you, you got some songs that are saying the same thing. It's a sentimental Jesus. It's an emotivist response to Jesus. It's a Jesus the sweet fellow, Jesus the therapist. But Jesus is not your therapist. Jesus is not your coach. And Jesus is not your guru, your self-help manager. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Savior, the Redeemer, the Lion of Judah, the Prince of Peace, the Logos, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is, who was, and who is to come. Jesus is not your homeboy. Now, we need rescue from this. And the question is, how are we going to be rescued? You know, we can try to gather ourselves together and let's find some really bright, committed people and see if they can rescue us from this. Wrong. We can go into a hole and just try to meditate on Jesus and see if we can be rescued from this. Wrong. There's only one rescue, and it is by the Scriptures. We live by the Scriptures. We know Jesus by the Scriptures. We are entirely dependent upon the Scriptures. We must be rescued, and we're only going to be rescued by the Scriptures. We need a rescue that tells us who Jesus really is and why Jesus came and why it matters. The Christian churches came very quickly to understand that one inescapable and essential way of coming to know who Jesus is to understand him in terms of three offices. Jesus is prophet, Jesus is priest, and Jesus is king. And you know the Bible well enough to know that all three of these are in the Old Testament. And all three of those offices were important. And those offices were not held by the same man and were not to be held by the same man. But in Jesus Christ, all of those offices are fulfilled consummately, perfectly, savingly, eternally. And it is vital that we understand it so. Jesus is our prophet. And as we have the time in this conference to consider Jesus, I have the opportunity to speak primarily about Jesus as priest and Jesus as king. I do not mean to slight our understanding as Jesus as prophet, but most of us know more about that office fulfilled by Christ than we understand what it means for Christ to be king, the priest and king. We understand that what it means for Jesus to be the prophet that Moses said was coming in Deuteronomy chapter 18, the prophet that Peter and his sermon in Acts chapter 3, verses 22 and 24 makes very clear is this Jesus. Jesus is the great prophet. He reveals Jesus to us. He reveals the Father to us. Jesus reveals the Father to us in a way that could only be revealed by the incarnate Son of God. He is the Logos. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He doesn't merely tell us about the Father, He shows us the Father. In everything He did, everything He experienced, everything He said, He is a prophet to us, revealing the Father. But He is priest. He is the great high priest. He is the priest we desperately need. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. If we are to be rescued, we will be rescued only by Scripture, as the Scripture rescues us from our inadequate understanding of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, He took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, He sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer Himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then He would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Here we meet Jesus, the high priest, the mediator of a new covenant. To say priest, when you say Christ, is to say mediator. In the Old Testament, the priest was a representative. Christ is not merely our representative. He is our mediator, the mediator of a new covenant. If Christ is not our priest, then we are dead in our trespasses and sins. If He is not your priest right now, if He is not your priest for eternity, you are not saved. There is so much in this passage. We begin looking at Hebrews chapter 9, and it begins when it says, but when Christ entered as a high priest of the good things that have come, the good things that have come, those are the blessings of salvation to us. Those are the good things that have come. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament, all the priestly ministrations of the Old Testament were pointing to the good things to come. All of those things were signs. They were pointers in their inadequacy, in the fact that they had to be repeated over and over and over again. They were all pointing to the sacrifice that would take place not on the altar in the temple, but on the cross. And Jesus, Hebrews chapter 4 tells us He is our great high priest. He is the mediator of a new covenant. He appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and life everlasting. Then through the greater and more perfect tent, what's that referring to? Writer of the book of Hebrews helps us to understand the history of salvation by going back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you remember the tabernacle. The tabernacle was not Israel's idea. The tabernacle was God's idea. And God, to his covenant people, his elect nation Israel, said, "You will build by my specifications this tabernacle, and it will be the tent of our meeting." And there inside the tabernacle, God in a very special way dwelled with his people and met his people. And there in the tabernacle, as later in the temple, there was the place of ultimate sacrifice. There was the place where on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and would take the blood of an unblemished animal. And every year on that day, a rope would be tied around his ankle. Because if he misministered, if he made a mistake that violated the holiness of God, he would be struck dead. And his body would defile the Holy of Holies. So they would tie a rope to his ankle just in case he misministered, he was killed, and they would pull his body out. It was a tent made with human hands. Now, one of the things that the writer of the book of Hebrews helps us to understand is that that tabernacle was pointing to something we desperately should have seen in it. And that is that in its regularity of the need for an annual sacrifice, it was crying out that it's merely a sign of something greater. The ultimate tabernacle is indeed the temple of God in heaven. And the only priest who can enter into that tabernacle is the very sinless Son of God. And as the mediator of a new covenant, he did just that. When human beings, Roman officers, Jewish onlookers were looking at Christ on the cross, they were looking at Christ who was actually entering a tabernacle not made with human hands, and there accomplishing for sinners a salvation not merely as representative, not merely as sacrifice, but as substitute. And it can never be repeated. It need never be repeated. It was once for all. But when Jesus appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater, more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. He did not carry the blood of an unblemished animal. He shed his own blood. And time again in Hebrews, we are reminded, just as we were taught in the Old Testament, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. It is made very clear to us that the life is in the blood, and the Creator, in his holiness, requires blood for atonement for sin. This drives some people nuts. There was a conference in New York several years ago, made up of very liberal feminist theologians. They pointed to Christ on the cross and they said, "Look, that is divine child abuse." You just need to know there are people who really believe that what happened on the cross is divine child abuse. One of the theologians there at that meeting said, "I don't think we even need a doctrine of atonement. We don't need blood and cross and dripping blood and all that kind of stuff. You only need it if you want to be saved. You only need it if salvation is at stake." And that's exactly what the writer of the book of Hebrews is helping us to understand. When Jesus died on the cross, it was not merely to us a sign of how much he loves us. It was not merely a sign of self-sacrifice and his willingness to die. It was indeed a sacrifice that was full atonement for the sins of all who are his. You see, there's so many evangelicals who, when they think about Jesus, they think of him as Savior. In some generalized sense, they know he saves us. They think of him as Lord. And in some reduced, truncated, kind of non-offensive, hands-off my personal autonomy sense. But you'll notice the writer of the book of Hebrews is so very clear in pointing us to what happened on the cross and the power of the empty tomb and making very clear that this was indeed the sacrifice, the substitution of the Son of God on our behalf. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Look at verses 13 and following. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, the theology of the book of Hebrews is this. What took place in the Old Testament was a cleansing of the flesh, but not of the soul, not of the conscience. That's why it had to be repeated over and over and over again. It was an external washing that was pictured by the sacrifice in the Old Testament. It is an internal cleansing that can only be described as regeneration that takes place in the lives of those who are washed with this blood. This is a new and superior covenant. He is the mediator of a new covenant. Our conscience is cleansed from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Those whose consciences are not cleansed by the blood of Christ will not receive that eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, a death has to occur, and it's not just a death. It's the death of the one who by his active and passive obedience completely fulfilled the law for us. There is no one of us who could die to substitute for sin. There is no one of us who could die even as a representative for sin. Going back to the Old Testament, we are told in verse 16, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. This goes back to the oath that the Father made to the Son that is made clear earlier in the book of Hebrews. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. So even the first covenant, the covenant that did not save everlastingly, the covenant that did not save eternally, under the first covenant, even under the first covenant, a blood sacrifice was required, but it was required over and over and over again. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, here's going back to what took place. When Moses took the blood of calves and goats, he took water and scarlet wool and hyssop, he sprinkled the book itself and all the people saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded for you. What the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying, if you look to the cross, you see that fulfilled ultimately and eternally in Christ. This is the Father himself saying, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. And in the same way, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary, in verse 23, for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. So all those things that were in the temple, all those things that were in the tabernacle, were only copies of heavenly things. They were only signs pointing to heavenly things, and only a heavenly priest, only a supernatural priest, only a fully divine priest Only the one who is both fully divine and fully human can enter that heavenly tabernacle and deal with the real things and not merely with the copies. And accomplish a sacrifice that cleanses on the inside and not merely on the outside. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things. Let me tell you what is not in your church. An altar that matters. Better not be. Because that altar was a cross. You may issue an altar call, but there better not be an altar. Because that altar was a cross. It's a good reason there's no altar in our church. In any church that claims to have an altar on which a sacrifice is performed is rejecting what the Scripture clearly teaches. Any church that has an altar where it claims that a sacrifice is happening again and again, and it calls it a mass, is rejecting the once-for-all sacrifice and substitution and mediation of Jesus Christ. How many times does the writer of the book of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, have to say, once, once for all, never to be repeated? For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood on his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Okay, it is precious, infinitely precious good news to know that we have a priest. A great high priest. Let me tell you, it is even better news to know that we have a great high priest who is coming to get us. He's coming back, not with reference to sin. He did that. He's coming back with reference to his church. You can stake your life on that. I want us to see several things from this text in the book of Hebrews and from surrounding texts that we do not have time to read. I want you to understand 10 dimensions of what it means for Christ to be our great high priest. First, he is the high priest who suffers for us. He is our suffering high priest. Chapter 9, verse 12, we read, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood. His suffering is referred to over and over and over again. In the Old Testament, an animal suffered temporarily in order that that sacrifice might make temporary atonement for sins. Jesus Christ told his disciples repeatedly, as he does in Mark chapter 12, Mark chapter 8, that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Jesus in the Gospels repeatedly tells his disciples, the Son of Man will suffer many things, including being arrested, including being scourged, including being tried and treated despitefully, including being killed at the hands of sinful men. The suffering of Christ is not something that is merely to move us emotionally. The infinite suffering of Christ was the just requirement of the Father in order that Christ would pay the penalty for our sin. The sacrifice of the animal was not done with anesthetic. People for the ethical treatment of animals was not there with the Sinai wilderness chapter, ready to ensure that the animal had no suffering on the way to the altar. The animal suffered.
It suffered involuntarily. It suffered for a finite amount of time. It did not know why it was suffering. And Israel was to observe the suffering of this animal and be reminded of the costliness of sin. And yet, when Jesus entered that tabernacle not made with human hands, when he was on the cross and on his way to the cross, he suffered. And those who were gazing upon that suffering should have seen the infinite suffering of the God-man, of the Word become flesh, paying the infinite price for our sin in his suffering. We were told in the Old Testament that it would be so. Isaiah chapter 53, beginning of verse 3, we read, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." In other words, there were people who looked at the cross and said, "Look what God is doing to him." Lacking the insight to see, look at what the Christ is doing for us. Look at what he is suffering for us. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered, he was cut off out of the land of the living, struck him for the transgression of my people. In verse 10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and he has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for sin." How many times do we have to be told that Jesus' suffering was for our salvation? And unlike that animal that did not understand the suffering, unlike that animal that was an involuntary participant in the sacrifice, Jesus gave himself. "No man takes my life from me." As the good shepherd, he explained, he lays down his life willingly for his sheep. I love the songs we're singing. I love being here with Enfield, and I love being here with you to hear you sing these songs. You know, there is such gospel content to these songs. I pray that a part of what happens while you are here is that as you sing these songs, you'll begin to see how other songs, well, by comparison, lack that kind of content. And you'll want to sing these songs. Sing the songs of Isaac Watts. Sing songs with words like this: "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" The formula in the scripture is very, very easy to understand. No suffering means no salvation. Christ is our suffering high priest. Secondly, he is our sacrificial high priest. He is the high priest who sacrifices himself. One of the most prized possessions in my library is a first printing of a very, very old book. And that very, very old book is one of those books that marks the high medieval period by the fact that if you read the title, you've pretty much read the book. Because the title, fully understood, is 281 words. Now, we know the title as "The Death of Death in the Death of Christ" by John Owen, great Puritan divine. The title is actually so long that I would lose my time if I tried to read you the entire title of the book. It's one of those titles that says "The Death of Death and the Death of Christ," whereas it is proved that such and such and so and so, and this is also, and the errors of X are corrected. I just want you to ponder that title for a moment: "The Death of Death in the Death of Christ." You know, I've written 6 books. I've got others under preparation. But I now have a complete case of title envy. Because I will never come up with a title like that.
How can you top a book that is entitled The Death of Death in the Death of Christ? I mean, just give it up. Just say, my book. My second book. Here's another book from me. You just have to give it up after that title. But if you really understand what John Owen is talking about there, he's talking about the sacrifice of Christ. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 23, we read that the blood is in the life. A blood atonement is necessary. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, we read that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and thus blood atonement must be made. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, which the writer of the book of Hebrews cites again in chapter 9. And yet what makes the sacrifice of Christ so unique is that as you look to the Old Testament, not just any animal could be sacrificed. There were special animals reserved for sacrifice because they could have no blemish. As a reflection of God's own holiness, the sacrifice had to be a pure animal, an unblemished animal, an animal with no apparent fault. And yet, as we've been told over and over again in this passage, that was just a pointer to what would come. The sacrifice that atones for our sin. The sacrifice that was accomplished by our great high priest. The sacrifice of his own blood. Not the blood of a calf, not the blood of a heifer, not the blood of an ox, nor of a dove. His own blood. It was a sacrifice. It was the last sacrifice. You know, one of the things that often preys upon my mind? The temple was destroyed in A.D. 70. Okay? Keep that date in mind. A.D. 70. The Romans crushed the Jews and destroyed the temple. From the year A.D. 70 until now, there is no longer any sacrifice in the religion of Judaism because there is no temple and the sacrifice can only be accomplished in the temple. So for the last almost 2,000 years, there has been no sacrifice, and thus, from the vantage point of the Old Testament, and merely by the first covenant, there is no atonement for sin. That is the great shift from Old Testament Judaism and then intertestamental Judaism to rabbinical Judaism as we know today. But here's what preys on my mind. Up until, and we mean right up until, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, those sacrifices had to keep going. God's anger towards his people, it was held back by the performance of the sacrifices. Now, when Christ was on the cross, you remember when Jesus yielded his spirit, when he said, "It is finished," you remember what happened? The veil in the temple was torn. That was the veil that separated the outer chamber from the Holy of Holies. And thus, that was a clear signal. This is over, folks. No more of this. But for about 40 more years, animals were sacrificed. For nothing. Nothing at all. For at least those 40 years, there was a visible reminder in the temple of what it means to miss the obvious and to prefer the sign to the reality and the copy to the real thing. And that, folks, is about the most clear and dramatic parable of human religion I can imagine. We prefer the copy to the real thing. We hold on to the sign rather than to the Savior. Third, this is a great high priest who saves, made very clear. He is the mediator of a new covenant. He is the high priest of the good things to come. He accomplished for us an eternal redemption, as we read in verse 12. He saves. The shortest summary of the gospel really is, in the English language, those two words, Jesus saves. And thus we call him rightly our Savior, for he is. In Luke chapter 2, verse 11, the angels declared to those shepherds, "Unto you is born today in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." I love in Acts chapter 5, where Jesus is referred to as a Prince and a Savior. You desperately need a Savior. We all desperately need a Savior. And there's only one. And He unfailingly saves. He is the high priest who brings salvation. Fourth, He is the substitutionary high priest. This is the doctrine of penal substitution. Without it, there is no true gospel. This is where there are many people who look at this and say, "Are you telling me that the Father absolutely required the death of His Son in order to save sinful humanity?" And the answer is, all with me together, yes. Try to read the New Testament without that. I had someone come up to me after a sermon one time. He said, "You know, I think you need to be very careful how you preach." Now, that's true. He said, "I wonder, do you ever listen to yourself preach?" Not too often. Not ever on purpose. And he said to me, "Well, you really need to listen to what you said," because he said, if someone wasn't listening carefully, they would be certain that you would say that God sent Jesus to die. And I said, "Really? Well, sit down. We need to talk about this a little bit further. What else do you think I said?" And he said, "Well," he said, "I was willing to put that on pause a little bit to what you said next. When you said that Jesus headed for the cross from the moment He was born." He said, "That sounds like it was a plan that was all put into effect before Jesus even came." And I literally said to him, "Evidently, I am failing to communicate clearly, because if you have any question, that's what I've been trying to say, I'm a complete failure." And he said, "No, I think it was clear. I just didn't believe that's what you meant." I said, "Have you ever read the Bible?" And he said, "Sure." I said, "Well, can you explain to me how you can read the Bible and think that somehow this was an accident?" And I took him directly to Peter's sermon. Actually, to both of his sermons in the early chapters of the book of Acts, where Peter makes clear, this was by the predetermined plan of God, the plan of God before the worlds were created. What part of this do you not understand? But there's a natural revulsion to the idea that we need a substitute. It is just not in us, naturally, to admit that there is not a thing we can do but make our mess messier. And human religion, it's all about trying to solve the problem. But we can't solve the problem. Only one who substitutes for us can pay the penalty for our sin. And if this was not full substitution, then we are not saved. But the Scripture is so clear that the Father received as payment in full the sacrifice of the Son, and He poured out His wrath upon His Son as if He was pouring out that wrath upon sinful humanity. He bore for us exactly what Isaiah said we should be looking for Him to bear. Our sins, by His stripes we are healed. In Romans chapter 3, Paul makes very clear, this is how God can remain holy and save sinners. He displayed Christ publicly on the cross as a propitiation for sin, so that He may be both just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Christ. Fifth, this is a superior high priest. Look back to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Now, is there anyone who can miss that logic? What we're told here is that as the mediator of a new covenant, it's not just a new one, it's a better one. Not just a better one, it's enacted on better promises. The first covenant never promised salvation and full atonement for sin. The first covenant never led to everlasting life. This new covenant that is mediated by Christ, this ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better. It's a reminder to us that the old covenant was not a failure. The law is not a failure. The gospel of Christ is not God's plan B because plan A didn't work. Plan A was never to be the plan. It was to point to what had to come. It was to point to its own fulfillment. It was to lead those who understood the first covenant and were included within the first covenant to yearn for a better covenant enacted on better promises, trusting that a God who loved them this much to make this covenant with them would love them unto the uttermost in a covenant that is better. And those of us who are in this room, at least the vast majority of us, had better understand and be eternally thankful that a part of the better promises is the fact that we get included in it because we weren't in the first covenant. But we're in this one by the electing grace of God, by the sovereign grace and infinite mercy of God. We who were afar off have been brought near. Folks, those are better promises. We're not on the outside looking in at promises. We're now on the inside as we come to faith in Christ, knowing these promises eternally. Six, this is a high priest who is supernatural. This is the basic point of Hebrews chapter 7. Not an earthly, merely human priesthood, but a priest after the order of Melchizedek. In verse 22 of chapter 7, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. You notice, none of those things can be said of any of the priests of old. It could not be said of them. It can be said only of Christ. It is he who is holy, innocent, unstained. It is he who is separated from sinners. It is he who is exalted above the heavens. He has no need, in verse 27 of chapter 7, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, that is the new covenant, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. See, all those high priests of old, when they went into the Holy of Holies, they went in as representatives of the people, but they were merely of the people. They were sinners. Those Old Testament priests had to go into the Holy of Holies. They had to go into the temple. They had to go into the tabernacle to perform the sacrifice with reference even to their own sin. But when Christ entered that tabernacle not made with human hands, there was no reference to his sin, for he is sinless. And he lives forever. Melchizedek in the Old Testament was to point to him. But Melchizedek is not he. No, Christ is the one who is exalted in the heavens. He has entered into the heavenly tabernacle. That is not true of any Old Testament priest. That is true only of a priest who is the eternal Son of God. Fully God as well as fully man. On this basis, he can accomplish an atonement which is interior, not merely external. It is internal, not just external. It is eternal, not just temporary. Seventh, we have a high priest who is solitary. There's only one. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. One mediator. There is one priest after the order of Melchizedek. There is one priest who entered the tabernacle not made with human hands. And he is the great high priest who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you understand a Jesus who is not the solitary priest, then you do not know Jesus. Eighth, he is the sufficient high priest. All that he does is sufficient. He accomplished for us once for all full atonement for sin. Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 18. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. No longer, no more, no continuing offering for sin. Any religious system that points to any event, any act of worship, any sacrament as an atonement for sin is a slander against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a repudiation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in the New Testament, about the atonement of Christ, we are told this: nothing can be added to it and nothing can be taken from it. So we sing about it. We preach it. We declare it. We do not reenact it. We do not seek to add to it, nor could we subtract from it. It's totally sufficient. Ninth, he is our sovereign high priest. This doesn't come naturally to us. It came naturally to previous generations in a better sense, because most human beings have known kings who claim to be sovereign. Kind of pitiful now to look at kings or queens. They're not too sovereign anymore. I read not too long ago of Margaret Thatcher when she was Prime Minister of Great Britain. She was at a state dinner, and Jacques Delors, who was head of the European Commission, was sitting next to her. And back when Lady Thatcher was Prime Minister, the head of the European community was kind of goading her, saying, when exactly are you going to join the euro? When exactly are you going to join the rest of the world, the rest of Europe in the euro? And Margaret Thatcher simply pointed over to the Queen across the table and said, I suggest you go over there, and when you convince her to take her picture off our currency, that's when we join the euro. It's kind of pathetic that that's about all that's left, isn't it? I mean, there used to be sovereigns and knew how to be sovereign. I mean, like, off with their heads, sovereign. I mean, like, I like your palace, now it's mine, sovereign. But you know, all of those sovereigns really weren't too sovereign. I mean, they thought they were, but they ended up not being because, well, first of all, they died. If you're really sovereign, you're not going to will that. And then you'll notice that they never quite got exactly their way on everything. See, one of our problems is we like to think of a God, we're in our natural temptation, our sinfulness, we like to think of a God, we'd like to think of a high priest who's basically more or less usually sovereign. But the only way sin can be atoned is if the high priest who makes that atonement does so sovereignly. No one takes my life. I lay down my life willingly for my sheep. You think you know what you're doing. You think you know why you're doing it. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He was sovereign on the cross. Sovereign now in heaven. He is a sovereign high priest. in the book of Hebrews, we are introduced to Christ with this language. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Tenth and last, he is the sympathetic high priest. Oh, don't leave here without understanding this. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. Why? Because he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. In Jesus, the great high priest, we have a priest who knows us. There is no temptation he has not known. There is no struggle he has not known. He right now knows in your life, in your heart, in your mind, in your body, every struggle, every temptation you will ever and have ever faced. And he is not only able, he is lovingly ready to sympathize, yet without sin. He is the great high priest who has made a full atonement for sin, and he is the great high priest who alone can save us from ourselves and save us from our sins now and call us unto himself. You have a priest. You need a priest. I need a priest. And at certain moments, we know that need greater than at other moments. And at that moment, no human priest will do. Only Jesus Christ, the great high priest. Therefore, let us come with boldness and confidence to the throne of grace. Could there be any sweeter invitation than that? This great high priest, even Jesus Christ our Lord, he's coming. One of the problems with our reductionistic understanding of Jesus is that even when we think of him as Savior, even when we think of him as high priest, even when we think of him as our substitute, even when we think of him in terms of saving acts, we tend to anchor it only in the great saving acts of the past. And that's not wrong to go back to the past. The New Testament takes us back there again and again and again. The apostolic preaching goes back to the past again and again and again. We rightly go back immediately to cross and resurrection, cross and resurrection, cross and resurrection. But the good news is that the priestly ministry of Jesus unto us, who is our great high priest, is about the now and the coming as much as it is about the past. If he is not your high priest at this moment, you have no great high priest. And you are lost. But if you have come by faith to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, then you have a priest, the mediator of a better covenant. You have a priest who entered that tabernacle not made with human hands,
You have a priest who supernaturally saves and saves to the uttermost. You have a priest who has fulfilled his priestly ministry on the cross by shedding his blood to wash us not merely on the outside, but on the inside. You have a priest who secures you to the end, and a priest who is with you in the present, and a priest who's going to come a second time, not with reference to sin, but with reference to claim his church. You know, the only response I know to that is what we sang. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that as we come to you right now, we are coming in the name of Jesus, our great high priest, who even right now is interceding for us. Father, we claim his priestly ministry to us right now in his intercession for us. We are thankful that right now he is with you interceding for us. Father, we have nothing to claim, but that by your grace we are his. And to that, we have nothing more to say than hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen.